attendance pad. And so pass that on down the row and fill that out, please, so we can note that you were here. All right. Well, today's the last day of our Light Walker series. It has been a very good series. And I think it's a book that needs to be periodically read to just remind us of what we're supposed to be doing and what we're supposed to be about. Today, at the end here, John is kind of wrapping everything up. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the way this letter was written was kind of interesting. And a lot of scholars describe it as a spiral. And he kind of spiraled down. He would introduce a topic, talk about it, and go to another topic, and then he'd come back to the topic that he previously had mentioned, and he'd go to another one, and he just kind of kept spiraling down until he got very specific about things. And in today's passage is really about confidence. And I was thinking about all the different jobs that I've had. I worked in the orchards when I was younger, picking apples and pruning trees and things like that. I worked at a gas station. I worked at McDonald's. I worked at Pizza Hut. I worked at Sherry's and Cocoa, all these cooking jobs, doing youth ministry and so forth. And every time that I began a job, there was never any confidence in what I was doing because it was all brand new. And I think a lot of people can relate to that, you know. And so the first time, you know, I was cooking omelets, you know, I was having a hard time, you know, just being very ginger with the spatula and trying to, you know, and not really knowing what I was doing, trying to make it work out. And I watched my kids when they cook and how you know, when they're mixing the eggs for scrambled eggs, it slops over the edge of the pan, and they're just kind of giving a little swirl like this, and you know, and I'm in there, having full confidence in my ability to cook. Where does confidence come from? It comes from repetition. So every job that I've had, when I've finally become confident with it, it's because I did the same job over and over and over. Makes sense? So where does our confidence as Christians come from? And that's what this passage really talks about. And really, the reason why John wrote this letter. So let's read this passage of Scripture and pray, and then we'll get into it. So we're in 1 John 5:13. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will give you a Bible. If you just forgot it, you can use that and turn it back in. If you don't have a Bible, please keep it. It's our gift to you. We believe that the Bible should be in every home in America and being read as well. So 1 John 5, verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning. This is it. We're at the end of this letter that John has written. What a powerful letter it has been. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring John to pen these words. And Father, we ask that you would help us to keep in mind the lessons that have been learned through this letter. May we come back to it over and over. Today, we talk about confidence in you. And may what is spoken be understood and applied to our lives. We need confidence because we have an enemy who is constantly trying to undermine our confidence in you. Thank you for all that you do. You're an awesome and amazing God. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So John begins, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence. Confidence comes... The very first fact is we can know and be confident that we have eternal life. You know, there are people who, Christians, who live their life almost in a fear that maybe they won't make it. Maybe there's something in their life that is going to trip them up, that when God judges them, he says to them something like, you know, you didn't do enough, or you didn't believe hard enough, or something like that, you know. I can confess that I used to be at that point in my life, especially when I was younger. I've told you before, when it came to the second coming of Christ, I used to have this fear. What if I was sinning right when Christ came, right? Well, I didn't understand that as a Christian, I didn't have to sin. I didn't have to intentionally sin. I didn't have to give in to that. But second, you can obviously see there was some doubt there because I was sinning and I knew I was living in sin. And I thought that perhaps if Jesus came back and I wasn't sinning, that at that point I would be good enough. But if I was sinning, I would not be good enough. And there's a lot of people that kind of have that mentality. There is no confidence. There is no true knowledge that they're saved. But we can know, and we can be confident. And John goes on to tell us just how we can be confident. In verse 14, he says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, Jesus said something similar. John recorded this in the Gospel of John. So he's just kind of referring back to something that Jesus said. Jesus said, ask in my name and it will be given to you. And a lot of people have taken that to mean all we have to do is say in Jesus' name and it should appear. Many of us know that that's not true. That doesn't work. And if you believed it worked, you found out it didn't, and maybe you've lost a little faith along the way because Jesus was supposed to answer your prayers because you prayed in his name. No, John explains it more fully to us. He says that if we ask in his will, and that's what Jesus was saying, you know, if you ask in my name, it means like if you ask as if I ask, and all I ever do is do what God tells me to do, and I say what God tells me to say, and I am God, and I do have a will for everyone. So as Christians, we're supposed to ask in his will. And that confidence that we will receive from asking his will comes from seeing him respond to, I'm going to broaden this out. It's much more than just asking. It's a repetition in worship, and prayer is a part of worship. But as we pray, when we pray according to God's will, we're going to see him respond to us. We're going to see a response. I listened to a sermon. It was a couple months ago. And not that I agreed with everything it said, but the title of the sermon was something to the effect of, don't expect no for an answer. And maybe I didn't really quite understand what he was saying, because if we pray according to his will, we can expect yes. That's what John says here. We can expect yes. And as we see yeses abound, we know, we are confident that we are in him who gives eternal life. But what does it mean to pray according to God's will? There's a lot of confusion about that as well. You know, we have faith teachers who are teaching that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy, that he wills us to be healthy and wealthy. So we got a lot of people who are praying for personal health and personal wealth and so forth. Is that what Scripture says is God's will? No. Well, let's look at this real quick. What is His will? We look in Genesis, and we see the creation. What happened here? There we go. We see the creation of man and woman, and the creation of man and woman in God's image. I'm going to talk about this when we talk about Genesis, but I find it very interesting that God created man and woman, or excuse me, created Adam. Well, actually, it says male and female. He created them both before the seed sprouted. It said that there was no plants on the earth yet at this point, but it was being watered by a mist. And then when God created Adam and Eve, He created the garden. He caused the garden just to spring up, placed them in the garden, and He told them to take care of it. Now, in that, we can kind of see what His will for us is, in a sense. But I don't know if we can... I think I have a book that was given to me, and it's about the dominion of man over the world. And this author took the command of to Adam and Eve to have dominion and to be fruitful, multiply, as God's ultimate will for us. And so he talks about all this. It's called dominion theology and stuff. Well, I don't believe that's the case, because what we see here is we see man in a very perfect state. God had only given him one rule and said, don't break that rule. Otherwise, you can do anything you want. You go eat. There was no selfishness at this point. So when he said, till the ground and take care of the garden, all right. You know, why not? This is awesome. This is where we have our food. This is where we live. You know, he said, be fruitful and multiply. There was no sin, and it was perfect. And because there was perfection, there was a relationship with God that has not been experienced since the day that Adam and Eve sinned. The children of God, the creation of God, walked with Him. He would walk in the garden. I find that so amazing. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves. Why? Because they were, I would assume, this is an assumption I'm making, but I'm assuming that they had constant contact with God, that they actually fellowshipped with Him in the garden, and they hid themselves. And it says that they heard Him walking through the garden. They had a relationship with Him. They had fellowship with Him. But sin disrupted that. So I think the number one will of God is for us to have relationship with Him, us to be in a relationship with Him. But sin has marred that. Sin disrupted it. So I had someone ask me one time, basically, they said, you know, what's the purpose of life here on earth? You know, and we're talking about their belief in God and Christianity. And they said, you know, what kind of life is it just to live and tell other people about God? You know, that we're here to tell other people about God, that doesn't make much sense. Well, that's not the reason why we're here, but that has become the reason why we're here. Does that make sense? You know, we were here to have a relationship with God. He created us here to live here, to have a relationship with Him, but sin disrupted that. Now, God's will has not changed. It's still all about relationship with Him, but He has changed our purpose for being here. Number one, His will is that all mankind receive forgiveness of sin and renew their relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. God loved us so much. You know, I can't, when I think about this, it really kind of overwhelms me. Because God is a righteous and just God, and He could have said with no wrongness, He could have said, sorry guys, you sinned, and this is the punishment. He could have said that to Adam and Eve. He told Adam, He said, you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Now the implication would seem that death was right at the door there. And it was. But God said, you know what, I love you so much that instead of you guys dying, these animals are going to die in your place. God loves us so much that He said, I'm going to make a provision. You deserve to die. You deserve punishment. You broke my holy law. But I love you so much that I'm going to cause a substitute to stand in your place, so that we can be reconnected. We can have relationship with one another again. God's will is for us to have relationship with Him. Right now, in the present state that we're in, He wills that all mankind receive forgiveness of sin and renew relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And then, what about those who are under Christ? What is his will? Well, his will is that we live under the authority of Jesus. We live under the authority, which means that we love like Jesus. We love God, we love neighbor, and we love brother. That is his will for us. Now imagine that. John says, if we pray according to his will, he will answer. If we pray to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to forgive us of our sins, to give us eternal life, and we believe, what's the answer? Yes. You bet. And if we start praying, God, help me to love you with all my heart and worship you with everything I have, what's the answer? Yes, you bet. And Lord, help me love my neighbor more than myself. What's the answer? Yes, you bet. Lord, help me love my brother as you loved me. The answer is yes, you bet. Those are the type of answers that we can expect to see. Now, John, it's interesting to me because John, you know, he says that we can have confidence that God answers our prayers and everything, but then he really pinpoints a specific prayer and a specific will of God, if you will. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Now, remember earlier, and this is where this whole spiral thing comes in. Earlier, he said, don't sin like Cain did. You know, what was Cain's sin? Well, sin of selfishness, but Cain killed his brother Abel. And remember when God asked him, where is your brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? That was the wrong answer. Because we are each other's keepers. If we're called to love one another the way that Jesus loves, we are one another's keeper. It's important to understand. And so John, so John goes on, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. We should not let each other get away with sin. It's that simple. We should not let each other get away with sin. The problem is we often ignore each other's sin. And if we ignore each other's sin, in essence, we are sinning too. We are sinning. John said, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked in full love for us. Everything that he said, everything that he did, was for those who he loved. And that's the way we ought to walk. And if we're not, I'm not saying we should be witch hunters, by the way. I'm not saying we should be scrutinizing and criticizing and holding everybody under a microscope and saying, all right, are they sinning? Because I got to catch this. I'm not saying that. There are times where it's obvious we're sinning. And we don't maybe see it ourselves, but others see it. And we ought to be out of love confronting one another. Jesus said that if someone is caught in sin or if someone is sinning, go to him. Go to him. Jesus commanded us to do that. Now, it's interesting, though, that John divides sin into two types. Finish reading with me. Start in verse 16 again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So John kind of divides sin up. It's kind of interesting. He says that there is sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. What is that? Well, and he's talking about the Christian, or the one that we call brother. Let me put it that way, the one that we call brother. The sin that does not lead to death is sin covered by the blood of Jesus. It is someone who's come to Christ, has believed in him to be Lord and Master, and as a result, all sin, past, present, and future, is covered. It's covered by his blood. So, and we know that even when we first came to Christ, that we don't automatically become perfect. Is there anybody here that is not sinning, that has not sinned since they came to know Christ? Please raise your hand. No? Okay. All right. We obviously continue to sin. But as John revealed, we don't have to intentionally sin. God has enabled us. He's given us the power through His Holy Spirit to say no to temptation, to sin that is caused by temptation. But there is sin that you could say is unintentional, we stumble upon. Anger is one of those. When that emotion rises up, sometimes we don't have any time to think. And we might say something that we regret. We might do something that we regret. There is sin that hate is another thing, by the way, that comes from anger. But sometimes people don't even understand or realize that they're living in hate of a brother or sister. It just hasn't occurred to them. And this is sin. This is sin that does not lead to death because it's covered by Jesus' blood. But it can become sin that does lead to death. What is that? Sin that leads to death is sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus. It is intentional and willful disobedience, and it's a rejection of Jesus' lordship. I get angry at my brother. And I'm not in the right mind to, in some ways, to realize that I'm sinning here at this point. But as time passes, I allow that anger to turn into hate. And that hate causes me to treat my brother differently than other people. And there comes a point, if I keep in that, there comes a point where it becomes willful disobedience. I'm choosing to hate instead of forgive. I have somebody come up and say to me, you really ought to forgive. I know. And I'll probably will forgive them someday. But right now, I'm going to make life difficult for them. That's willful disobedience. We ought to pray for our brothers. If we love them, we need to confront. But we also need to pray, Lord, there is a situation in so-and-so's life. And you know all the details. You know what is going on. But I just want to pray that they would let that go. They would let that go and let you rule in their heart, please. And what does it say there? And God will give him life. God will give him life. Now, I think that what that just basically means is God says, He reminds the Christian, you're free from this. Remember? This is what Jesus died for. Remember? As long as you allow sin to reign in you, you can't have the life that God wants you to have. You can't have the joy. You can't have the peace. You can't have the sure hope as long as you allow it to reign in you. But once you let it go, then the life that He has intended can continue to develop, and we can continue to be transformed. John says in verse 17, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. Now, what does that mean? When I think about the Christians who have been living in willful disobedience for so long that though I cannot make the judgment call, God can. And Jesus clearly tells us if someone is unrepentant of their sin that we ought to treat them as non-believers. That these are people who we have determined that we ought to treat as unbelievers. And if they are unbelievers, it is pointless to pray that a non-believer stop sinning. You understand what I'm saying here? Because what is the need? Is the need for them to stop sinning like a Christian brother or sister who believes in Christ? The need for them is to stop sinning and to live under Jesus' lordship. But the person who doesn't even know Jesus' lordship, we ought to be praying for them to see who Jesus is, to understand who He is, and that the Holy Spirit would convict them and they would turn their life over to Jesus. I think that's what John is saying here. He's not really saying don't pray for that person, but what's the point of praying for them to stop sinning? What they need is Jesus. There's sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. And then again, he says, he kind of reiterates what he's already said, but he's kind of making sure people understand what he's saying, because some people might say, oh, there's sin that doesn't lead to death? All right. Guess what? I guess I can sin. There's a, I can't remember what his name is. old television evangelist. Last name was Scott. But he was just a hardcore Calvinist. And on television, he would smoke his cigar and he would swear, and as he was teaching scripture and stuff like that. But he had come to the point, as a Calvinist, he believed that because he was saved, by the way, he also had a harem. They called him his holy fillies. But he believed that because he was saved, he could continue sinning. Apparently, he didn't read 1 John. John says, all wrongdoing is sin. All of it is sin. And even if there is some sin that doesn't lead to death because you're a Christian and because Christ's blood has covered it, understand that because all wrongdoing is sin, sin, whether covered or not, is sin, and it separates us from God. Even a Christian can experience separation from God. You've probably experienced it. We've all probably experienced it, where there's dry spells in our walk with Jesus. And there are some times where we even feel like we don't even feel his presence. We almost feel like maybe he's left us. I would suggest that maybe we examine our life at those points and say, is there something here in our life that is disrupting my relationship with Jesus? Do I have some bitterness? Is there some hate? Is there some malicious intent that I have? Or am I living in some selfish sin or participating in some selfish sin over and over? Whatever it is, sin separates us from God. And there are consequences to sin no matter what. So John is saying, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that even if there's sin that does not lead to death, that gives you permission to do whatever you want, sin in whatever way that you want. That's not what I'm saying here. Paul, you might remember in Romans, Paul kind of had to do the same thing. I mean, he was talking about grace and so forth, and then, you know, he anticipated the question of his readers, well, should I sin more so that grace may abound more? And he says, no way, don't do that. You know, yes, God is gracious. He's given us his son and he's covered our sin, but that doesn't give us a license to sin. We ought to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Here you go. John explains it even further. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We have been given the ability to resist the temptation to intentionally sin. I was talking to Lonnie in the office this week, and I cannot tell you, just personally, how much 1 John has done for me. Because I used to think that I still had to struggle with sin. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying I'm sinless, okay? But understand what I'm saying here. There was some sin in my life that I figured that I just was having a hard time getting over, and it was going to be reoccurring, and I would feel guilty. I mean, the devil would use it against me. Look, you're never going to get rid of that sin in your life. You're never going to be holy like God calls you to be holy, blah, 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 you know. And I'm sitting here listening to Satan chatter away, you know. I wish that earlier in my life I would have learned that Jesus did away with sin. He did away with it. That means that the Christian does not have to intentionally sin. We're going to unintentionally sin enough. Believe me. We're going to. But we don't have to give in to sin. Jesus died to take away sin. That's what John said. Not only did he deal with the punishment of sin, but he dealt with the present situation of sin in the Christian's life. There is, now, in saying that, let me also say there is no excuse for reoccurring sin in your life if you call Jesus Lord. I know that we had a recovery ministry here, but I've been through the step study a few times, and I'm not saying that Celebrate Recovery is bad or anything like that, and I think it has a lot of good, but one thing that I don't think I really heard, and if it was being said, I just didn't understand, was that I don't have to give in to this. Because I have Christ who is greater in me. He's dealt with my sin. And he has transformed me into a new person. And I can say no. And every time now that I'm conscious of temptation, all I say is, I don't have to do that. Why? Because Jesus dealt with it. Because Jesus dealt with it. There's a scripture that says, if you resist the devil, he will flee. I don't have to do this. And Scripture says he has to flee. He doesn't like it when we stand up against him. And it's not us that's standing up against him. It's confidence in Jesus Christ, who is greater than him, who lives in us, who works through us. We have this ability to resist. John, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Now this is interesting. And the evil one does not touch him. Now there's two ways you can kind of take this, and honestly, the second way just came to me as I'm reading this. The one way is that the one who's born of God, he could be talking about Jesus. God in the flesh. He protects us. He protects us all. And it says that when he protects us, the evil one cannot touch him. The other way of looking at this is brothers and sisters who are born of God. We're responsible for one another. Jesus is responsible for us, but Jesus works through us. And we are responsible for one another. If we are born of God, then we will protect our brother and sister who are born of God as well. We're responsible for one another. We are in sin if we don't confront one another's sin. I want us to understand that. I want us to hear that. If you know your brother is sinning and you don't, in the very least, pray about it, John said, pray for those who are sinning. In the very least, pray about it. We are in sin as well. Because we refuse to be our brother's keeper. Please understand, I'm not saying be controlling. I'm not saying, again, to constantly hold everyone that we know under the microscope. I'm not saying that. Sin becomes evident in people's lives. You don't have to look very close in order to see sin in people's lives. But if we do nothing about it, then we are sinning as well. Why? How is that? Because we're allowing fear to control us. We're afraid that they will never like us again. They might say something harsh to me. They might accuse me of being judgmental or something. And really, what that is just selfishness. We're just looking at ourselves, going, I don't want to deal with this because I don't want to have to get messy. Well, Jesus got messy, didn't he? He got really messy for us. We need to love one another so much that we see ourselves as being responsible for one another, praying for one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, confronting sin if it needs to be confronted, being one in spirit, in mind, being unified. John goes on, we know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here's the big difference. We know we're from God. And if we know we're from God, we ought to expect there to be problems between those who know God and those who lie in the power of the enemy. And unfortunately, there are some brothers and sisters, or some people that we call brothers and sisters, who may be lying in the power of the enemy. And when we confront sin, they may completely reject not only what we say, but even our relationship that we have with them. There's conflict. There's truth. And then there's the lie of the enemy. And we have to expect conflict. But even so, we have to have the courage to confront and love. Have those conversations. Be aware of that, though. Expect it to happen. John says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I love this passage here because there are people who try to say, where in the Scripture does it say that Jesus is God? Okay? right here. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is God. God has confirmed truth through his Son, Jesus. His Son who dwelt among us, who lived among mankind for 33 years, who had ministry for 3, who was on numerous occasions confirmed to be the Messiah, confirmed to be God in the flesh, through the power of miracles, through the testimony of God himself and the Holy Spirit, through visitations from men of the past and so forth. God has confirmed truth through his Son, Jesus Christ. We can have confidence. Now this letter ends in a very odd way. The very last verse, the very last sentence that John speaks is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know what's funny is, throughout this whole letter of John, he's never talked about idols. And his very last sentence is, keep yourself from idols. What? I'm sure that kind of just caught them off guard as they're reading this letter. Wait a minute. Where'd that come from? That was just out of left field. John, what are you talking about? We know we ought to keep ourselves from idols. I mean, that's done. Christians are supposed to do that, right? But you know what? That's what John really was talking about this whole time in this letter in some sense. He's saying, make God your God and only worship him. Don't worship anything else. Remember, he was fighting this proto-Gnostic idea that Jesus really wasn't all that was necessary for salvation, that there was supposed to be special knowledge and stuff like that. And some people can even worship ideas or philosophy. They can become so adamant that what this piece of knowledge is true, that their whole life becomes influenced by it. What is worship? Worship is when you allow something to influence your life, and not just influence your life, but you actually, it's been said one of the best ways to see what you worship is to look at your day planner and your checkbook, right? You spend time and you spend money on this. It has become such an influential part of your life that you give and sacrifice of yourself for it. So even ideas you can sacrifice for. And this is what was kind of going on here. There are people who are believing this proto-Gnostic stuff. But what I want to end with is what I really want to point out is confidence comes from being aware of who we worship and intentionally worshiping him. Think about that. Confidence comes from being aware of who we worship. Sometimes we get lost in who we worship or what we worship. Our society is so full of idols, it's unbelievable. I mean, think about it. It is so full of idols. I know so many people who just, their entire being is wrapped around one thing or one idea or something like that, you know, and that's really what they live their entire life for. Some people it's football. Some people it's the nice car. You know, one of my neighbors, he just bought a new truck and he's out there every day washing that thing. Every day. I mean, it just amazes me. Now maybe I have to wash mine a little more than I do, but it just seems like every time I turn around, he's out there washing this truck. What a beauty this thing is. It's a nice truck, don't get me wrong. But I would say that some worship is going towards that truck. I used to joke, you know, you can worship shoes. There was, what's her name? Imelda Marcos. when she was ousted out of the Philippines, they went into her mansion and she had rooms built and hundreds of shoes. You can worship something as little as shoes. You can even end up worshiping yourself because of some circumstance you've been in. You know, I remember when I was in grade school, we did our church did a little skit, and there were two people that were standing up and bumped into each other as they were walking, so they started this conversation. But behind them was their mind, right? So they would say things to one another, but at the same time, you would hear what they were truly thinking. You know, and I remember one of the ladies, all she was concerned about was showing people pictures of her surgery. You know, let me tell you, honestly, if you can only talk about some situation or circumstance in your life, and that's the only thing, you are worshiping that. You're putting that before God. Who should you be worshiping? God. Who should you be having confidence in? God. Who should you be intentionally worshiping? God. Worshiping anything else blinds us. And if not dealt with, it will eventually lead to that sin that leads to death. This is my encouragement to you, to all of us. We want to have confidence as Christians. And it's there. And it's there for the taking. It comes through intentional worship. It comes through prayer and praying God's will and seeing it answered. You can have confidence. We can have confidence. And when He has called us to disciple one another, when He's called us to be loving towards one another, when He's called us to go tell the world about Jesus, we can do that. For He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. This is a brand new year. I know it doesn't really start over, but it's kind of awesome that we have that idea that things start over, that we can make the change and start new. So let's change and start new. And let's make this a year of brotherly love. Let's make this a year of telling the world about Jesus Christ. Those are truly the most important things. Why? Because we are in relationship with God. And He's given us everything that we need. There really is not much more to ask for. So let's serve Him. Let's love those around us. Amen. I want KCC to be known as the church that follows God. When people think of KCC, when they find out you're from KCC, oh, you're part of that church. Man, they do a lot of awesome things. Because why? We love. Let's do it this year. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being just awesome. Your love is so amazing. It is tremendous. There's nothing like it in this world. Lord, I ask that you would help us to find the necessary confidence that it takes for each one of us to step out of our comfort zone and start telling the world, telling everybody that we can about you. And also, confidence through love to walk alongside our brothers and sisters, to walk alongside of each other, and to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable. We talked about us, the individual, holding another person accountable, but may we also be humble enough when somebody comes up to us, when a brother or sister comes up to us and says, hey, do you know that you're doing this? Transform us, change us, and help us to experience the real power that is there through you. Power to help us resist temptation and sin. Power to be used to make changes in people's lives. Encourage us. Turn us around. Help us to do what needs to be done. Thank you so much for being you, for being love. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Happy New Year. See you next week.